coming here for, oh gosh, about 10 months now, and well, I really don't know whether I should be here, but it was just something that I was told on Sunday night. They said, why don't you go to see the minister? So here goes.
Hello, Nancy. I'm glad to see you. Come on in. Take a seat there. How can I help you?
Well, I do appreciate you seeing me. I probably should have done this a long time ago, but to tell you the truth, I do feel even a bit guilty about being here. I mean, other people have got it a lot worse than I have. I guess I just can't handle life as well as other people can.
Nancy, the truth is that everyone has problems and everyone needs help at some time or another. Why don't you start at telling me a bit about yourself?
Oh, gosh. Let's see. Well, I was raised in a good home. Just ordinary, I expect. My mother and father seem to have a reasonable relationship. My mother was at home, and Dad was gone a lot. He worked, you see. He worked all sorts of hours trying to make a living. He was hardly ever at home. But he did provide for our physical needs.
Were you close to your parents, Nancy?
I think I was close to my mother. Never really thought about it. Well, you don't, do you, when you're growing up? I always wanted to be closer to my dad, but as I said, he was away such a lot, and when he was at home, he seemed to prefer spending time with my brother than with me.
How does that make you feel, Nancy?
Well, I know he was doing the best he could.
Nancy, that's not really what I asked. Your dad obviously did the best for you that he could. That doesn't mean it was the best for you. How did it make you feel not to have your dad around? And when he was at home, you know, for him to give more attention perhaps to others, your brother?
Well, I feel guilty about even saying it, but I resented my brother for being more important to my dad. You know, when I think about it, over the years, I felt as if I wasn't important enough. I felt slighted and rejected and...
Did you ever talk to your dad about it?
I did think about talking to him once. I remember spilling everything out to my mum and saying how I felt, but she said it was just normal for a father to want to spend more time with his son.
Tell me about school. What was that like?
Oh, school was wonderful. I had a really close friend. We did everything together. Well, we could sit, you know, and just talk to each other about anything and about everything. And we did for hours and hours.
What was it really like? What happened at school after you had your talking and your time of friendship? Did anything else happen?
Well, that's what I consider to be my first big event. Dad came home one day and said that he'd been offered promotion, but it would mean we'd have to move. He was going to take over a plant in England somewhere. I mean, I wasn't even consulted. He never asked how I felt or what it would mean for me. I remember the day that I had to say goodbye to my friend. We just cried and cried and cried. That was the saddest day of my life.
What was it like your new home and your new school?
Well, the house was better. There was a bit more money coming in, so that made it a bit easier. But I remember it was the year I was to take my O-levels. And, well, they just couldn't understand my accent, could they? And nobody seemed to want to get to know me there. So I decided the best thing I could do was just to knuckle down, you know, and get the best grades that I could.
What happened then?
Well, I did get good grades. And I went off to university. I went back to Aberystwyth and it was there that I met Robert.
Was he a student?
Yes, he was in the second year. He seemed to take an interest in me right from the start, and oh, it was good to have someone I could talk to again. We got quite close. And then he came to the end of his course and said that he was moving on. He had career ahead of him.
When did you realize it was going to be different then, Nancy?
Well, the day that I went back to university without him. I think at that moment I just threw myself at any man that was around. I did work, I did. And I think my parents were disappointed that I only got a 2-2. And they showed their lack of approval. And I thought, well, if I'm not going to meet up to their expectations, then I suppose the only thing I can do is just to get married.
What happened then?
Well, my husband was a bit older. I thought once we got married, everything would be different. I thought we'd live happily ever after.
And you didn't. And you haven't.
Robert was never physically or even verbally abusive, but he was always just emotionally distant. When our two children were born, I thought they'd be the glue that would hold us together. But I was wrong. If anything, the children just pushed us further apart. He seemed to resent the time that I gave to the kids. It seems that he was never at home too, and when he was engrossed in other things. Then one day he just came home and said, that was it. He'd had enough. He just walked out. That was 18 months ago. And since then, it just seems like my life has fallen apart. I had to go back to work, and that left the kids on their own more than I would have liked. My eldest one, well, he's a bright lad, but he's just not making the grades. And now he's stopped going to school, and he's got himself all mixed up with a rum lot, and oh, and I'm really concerned about what's happening to him. And the little one, well, he started wetting the bed again. And the teacher says he's not mixing with other kids. And that he's terribly aggressive. And I'm under tremendous financial pressure. And I just don't know where to turn. That's when I started coming to church, you know.
And we're so pleased to have you, Nancy.
But every time I come to somebody and tell them how I feel, they say, don't you know you've got God? Just trust God.
And you feel you can't.
I don't feel that God understands what it's like to be a woman on your own. I mean, I can't sleep. And I'm angry. And I'm irritable. I'm irritable with the kids. And I have headaches. And I'm shaking all the time. And nobody understands. And that's the real world for many people. Schumacher said, we are tumbling from crisis to crisis. What words sum up the world in which you live. Just give me one word that is on your heart when you look at the town, the community from which you've come.
Another one?
Emptiness.
Another one?
Desolate.
Desolate.
Despair.
Confused.
Lost.
Rebellion.
Pardon? Rebellion. Complacent. So it's apathetic. It goes along with that, does it?
We have something that I like to call creative spelling.
Any others? Just quickly. One or two.
Pretending.
Unloved. Good. Good. Lonely. Good. They're all good. You could be wrong.
Rejected.
Affluent.
Searching.
Right.
In a recent book called Britain on the Couch, it was suggested that Britain is much more affluent today than it was in the 50s, and yet there is such unhappiness. There's a vast culture crisis. Marriage and family breakdown is on the increase. When marriages and families break down, crime increases. When marriages and families break down, suicide increases. Every year, every day, two young children under the age of 11 attempt suicide. In the inner cities, over 43% of children have considered suicide. Common causes include bullying, abuse, poverty, homelessness, alcohol and drug abuse. Every year, the number of young men who commit suicide in the United Kingdom reaches even greater and greater proportions. Our world is in crisis. When would you say the first crisis occurred in this world? What was the very first human crisis?
Chris is not to answer this one. The fall. The fall, you before. Well, we'd like to suggest to you this morning that it was before that. Before the fall. First crisis on earth. Before that. Close. Very close. If you remember, Adam was in the garden, wasn't he? Walking with God. And God had created everything in Genesis 2. It's all there, all the creation, all the animals, everything there. It's all done. And he's walking there, and everything is good. Remember? Everything is good. And all of a sudden, God, this creator of everything, turns around and he says, ho, 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 ho. What does he say? It is not good. Wow.
And if the creator of everything says it's not good, I think we'd be wise to listen. What wasn't good?
Right. One of the reasons we went to Porthcawl was when we were walking through the street, we've been looking for houses for months, and we walked through the street and we saw a curate. And we said, tell us what is the greatest problem you have in Porthcawl. And he said, aloneness. And we knew we had to go there.
Now this poses a bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? Here's Adam. He has
perfect relationship with God. Would you say that? Yeah? Okay.
And yet there was my poor Nancy in terrible despair and trouble. And people said, you need God, Nancy. Go and see the minister. The God bit in him will put you right. And yet here we are in the very first human crisis. Adam in a perfect relationship with God. And God says, it's not good. Adam is in
a perfect world.
No unemployment problems for Adam, is there? I mean, God has given him his work, hasn't he?
That's right. He takes care of everything. He owns everything.
Yeah.
You know, he's on top of the heap, top of the ladder. Because he's on. That's right. He's the only one on the ladder. Would you say he's affluent? That's a beauty, isn't it? The exalted position. That is the top, isn't it? Exalted by God in that position. And yet God says, it is still not good. Why we pause is for you to take it all in, because it's a tremendous knowledge, this, what we think it is, and it takes some getting around.
It's not good. What does God do?
He says to Adam, take a nap. you know.
Is that the first time that Adam has gone to sleep, I wonder? And God gives him
a helpmate.
A lady thing.
A lady thing, yeah, a lady. Wow, a lady thing.
Adam has never seen a lady thing before. In fact, he's not quite certain what he's going to do with her. What I want you really to grasp hold of is that God saw Adam's dilemma. And God met his need. Can it be then that we are in fact created
needy?
Now that's a tough one. I mean, we live in a society that exalts self-sufficiency, don't we?
I'm okay. I can manage on my own.
Of course, this is a fairly new phenomenon, isn't it? Up until the late 1800s, the church had been at the forefront of meeting people's needs. Well, they didn't have a state to do it for them, did they? Schools and hospitals and the care that people had, by and large, all that came from the church. My grandmother used to talk about the parish. It wasn't a very nice thing to be on, but if you needed it, it was the church that provided. The church was relevant to the society because the church met the physical, the emotional. Anybody got any photographs of their church with a gymnastics club and a silver band and a cricket team?
We know that happens in England. Occasionally, well, it looks like cricket. A little bit.
And the church met the spiritual needs of people. But at the turn of the century, we began to see something that we had never seen before in all the 1,900 years of Christendom. We began to see or there had been major divisions before that. I mean, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, and then the Protestants, and then even the Protestant church splitting down. Yes, there had been division in the church, but now the division was even more fundamental than that. Some people concentrated on a social gospel. Saying that we had to meet the needs of people, while others remained true to the word of God and they wanted to protect it, and they began to assert that the world was
fallen
and that all people needed
was God. You have a dose of God and you'll be okay. You know, it'll all go away when you take God seriously, have enough faith, pray regular, and enough prayer, then it will all go away. And so they concentrated on the sinfulness and the fallenness of each individual. Just like, remember the woman in adultery, taken in adultery? Her fallenness is what the people concentrated upon.
And over the last century, there has been a steady drip away from the church. On the 12th of January, you may have seen the news report that said that church attendance, church membership, is at its lowest in Britain since records began. I wonder why. The only age group that seems to be attracted and attending church in Britain at the moment, says that news broadcast, is the over 65s. And the majority of those are women. ...91% of all people who come to the church are looking for help with their relationships. And 78% of all those people who come to the church looking for help with their relationships go away with their needs unmet. Would it surprise you to know that even of those people who stay, even those people who are in the church, of all the folk who are worshipping in large chapels or tiny tin sheds, as our chapel was, 74% of all the folk who are attending church say that church is really not relevant to life as they experience it. Bored again, Christians. The sermons don't really touch the kind of lives that they're living. There was a recent survey of even the young people who are still attached to our church. And that survey revealed that 53% of the young people who are within our churches in Britain feel alone when they're in trouble or in crisis. 52%, and these are the church-going youngsters from church-going families, 52% say that they don't want a marriage like their parents. 50% say that they feel constantly under pressure and stress, both from their peers and from parents and establishment. 55% say they are, where are we? Confused, not only about how to live their lives, but what to believe. And 44% believe that the church is not relevant to life in Britain today.
So we have a culture in crisis, and it's a massive crisis.
But what about the church then? Where's the crisis in the church? Okay, we've got a history, haven't we? And I suppose you can all think of churches that you'd say, yes, our church is busy, 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 doing things, meeting the needs. We've got our mums and toddlers. We've got our youth club. We've got our over 60s. We are busy Busy. Busy.
I'm waiting for you.
Oh, sorry.
My wife is wonderful. She is a wonderful wife. And I love her to bits. And she is marvelous. I just wanted a cue from her. I would appreciate it. Okay. Is that one? That is E1, isn't it? This is not working. It's gone off. Sorry. I'm going to stop it again because for some reason the volume went back down.
We got a great place, a great tour to show you around. I'm the foreman, Herbert Hinckley.
Well, Herbert, what exactly do you produce here?
Well, what we produce is not really as important as the actual plant and what makes it go. We're very proud of this plant.
Exactly what are we producing here again?
Really?
That's the dumbest thing I ever heard.
Okay, thank you very much. Well, our product, we crank it along. We, you know, get out at least, you know, one every couple seconds. Well, I think, months might be better to, but we're about one a month. Was there a reason you packed them in pink packaging? You know, I believe at one point there was a reason. I can't quite recall it at the moment, though.
Well, this is a good 3 months' work here.
Herb, it seems like you maybe lost sight of the fact that you're producing something. You're so tied up in the production.
Well, no. The important thing is that the wheels are shiny, they do not squeak, and then we keep them maintained every day.
Okay.
Is that a picture of some churches that you know?
Squeaky clean.
Yeah.
One a month. Massive events. Lots going on. Lots of production. One a month.
The church loses relevance when it misunderstands the need for relationships, claiming that all people need is God.
God didn't say that. Not to Adam. He said it's not good to be alone. Yes, you need me. But what else did Adam need? Others. God said it, not me. God said it.
Sandy was in hospital. She'd attempted suicide, and her minister visited her in hospital. I mean, she'd been in the church all her life. The church was shocked that Sandy should have done this, especially as she had 3 young children to care for. 3 months earlier, Sandy had lost her husband in a head-on collision with a drunk driver. And as she began to take up the reins again, she attended church. And whenever she was asked how she was, whenever she felt she could open up, and that wasn't often, the comment she most often received was, "Don't you know you have God?" Just think for a minute how Sandy felt.
Not how you would feel in her shoes, but how she was feeling in her shoes.
She began to feel that there was, in fact, something wrong with her Christian life. I mean, if only she was more spiritual, if only she prayed more, as people were telling her, if only she read her Bible more, if only she relied more, if only she was much, much more spiritual, then perhaps she wouldn't have this aching void in her life. Can you see what had happened? people were adding to his sense of what? His sense of disconnection from other people. Here she was, the most important person in her life, the one who had given her her children, whom she longed to live for in the first place. And that relationship had been severed through no fault of her own. So on top of her disconnection, her isolation, her terrible sense of aloneness, there was added inadequacy. I can't meet my own needs for connection with God. What's wrong with me? The church misunderstood the need for relationships, claiming that all people need is God.
Can you hear there the hint of irrelevancy? Not relevant to her experience, to her pain, to her hurt, to her tears, to her sleepless nights, her worry over the children, a lack of self-worth, been pushed down further and further and further. A hint there of irrelevancy of the church.
The church had played its part in Sandy's suicide attempt because they had offered her a partial truth. You need God, for God is the only one who can meet our needs. He did it in the first place when he gave Adam his lady thing. But they had only offered her a partial truth. The complete truth is we need God and each other. And we need God in relationships. And not just any old relationships. How many times have you gone to a strange church, walked in, listened to a sermon, perhaps on the love of God, and walked out again without anybody even saying hello? And you may have been in that town feeling absolutely devastated. And nobody had thought to involve you in anything that was going on. How many times in your experience have you walked down the street of your town and had a lady say hello, and it's early and you're there because you've got an optician's appointment at 8:45, and there she is walking the street.
You won't tell anyone if I speak to you and tell you something. You won't tell anyone, will you? And out comes her story of aloneness, an emptiness of life, and sadness, and pain, and heartache. And you listen, and you don't say, well, I think another dose of God will do you all right. Go and get 2 teaspoons full now. You say to that lady, I feel your pain. And God saddens my heart for you. And I care. And a hug to show that you mean it. can turn away all, if not all, the pain she is feeling at that moment. Because someone cares. The lady thing that Adam was given.
You see, in the church, we look at needy people as, don't we? Don't we? I mean, isn't it those needy people who stop us from actually sharing the gospel? Isn't it? I mean, if I come alongside them, if I touch them, won't they pour out all their pain on
me?
Me?
I've enough pain of my own.
And nobody helps me with mine. I mean, let's pass her on to the minister, shall we?
And the poor old minister's there in his study and trying to get that sermon done for Sunday. And it's on, you know, compassion and care. And so immediate guilt comes over me. So he has to admit the person regardless, and he would anyhow, but or she would. And his heart bleeds. And the minister, time and time again, gets tireder and tireder and tireder. And who does he or she go to?
See, members of the congregation get absolutely shocked if they think their minister has got problems.
Shall I share?
Please do.
Can you remember, this is for the gentleman's ears, this is now, right? Okay, all the gentlemen here. Now, whether you've been married or not, just for a moment, supposing that you are, okay? And that your wife is expecting a child and she's 4 days late, all right? And you come in from work, and she says to you, have you got petrol in the car? You know? And you think, odd? Yeah, okay. Well, make sure you've got enough petrol in the car. And then you go and you sit down, you pick up the newspaper, and she gets on with putting your meal ready, and the kids are fussing around already, one child's fussing around past two, and they want their needs met, and they're asking for him, pulling at mum's skirt and what have you. And you read in the paper and you switch the television on and you're there, and then eventually you're all hot and bothered. She comes in and puts the meal on the table and you go and eat it. And then you say, I'm just going to cross the road a minute to see a friend of mine a moment. And you pop out and you leave her there to do all the washing up, and it's all, you know, magically put away by the time you get back in. And then you say, right, I was going to have a look at that television for so-and-so on the street. I got it on a workshop bench. I'm going to have a look at that tonight, and you take your time on that. And she baths the children, and she puts them off to bed. And, you know, how do you think that wife feels when all this is flying around? Alone, stressed out, alone, doing everything and everything on her own and alone. That was my wife. That was my wife. And I'm not proud to say that. I have since told her, and I've been forgiven. I've said sorry, and I mean not only just a sorry, a real repentance from that. And that hurt which she felt then has been healed between us. Because I was, listen to this, fellas, listen to this. I was wrong. No circumstances, no mitigating circumstances at all. I was wrong. No excuse. That's repentance. You could put 1,001 excuses up, couldn't you now? You just almost even go through your mind, forget it. There is no excuse. Not one that God could accept. For this unique child of his to be abused in that sort of way.
The church loses relevance when it misunderstands the need for relationships, claiming that if people were only more spiritual, they wouldn't need others. The truth is, We need God and each other. We need to rediscover the biblical truth that when Jesus looked upon needy people, he was what?
Compassionate.
Moved
by the Spirit.
With compassion.
By God's Spirit, moved with compassion.
The church loses relevance when it misapplies biblical word to the head and not to the heart. We've got very good at studying the Bible, haven't we?
It's great, our Bible study class, isn't it? Wonderful. But
how often do we actually experience the truth of the Bible? Imagine that same husband. He comes home from work, and there I am, two small kids under the age of 3. No disposable nappies, remember that? No convenience foods, remember that? No money.
Remember that?
And he comes in, and there I am, suffering. How am I suffering? In silence.
Oh.
Again and again and again. And he comes in. You can just imagine the scene, can't you? I never suffered quietly. And in he comes. And his favourite word when he came in was,
"What's wrong again?"
Now listen, ladies.
Listen, what is wrong? Here's the word, again.
What does that imply?
There's something always wrong. It's happening time and time and time after time.
See, this is a picture, if you like, of the first 33 years of our marriage. And we've been married nearly 37.
How insensitive could I actually have been for 33 years to have treated her in that way? A mind boggles.
I mean, let's be honest, we were both fallen people, okay? That's biblical, isn't it? Scriptural? We are fallen.
All fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans tells us. And certainly fallen in many other aspects as well.
But when he went off to work in the morning, all I could see was his clothes left in clumps. The remains of last night's television set, because he was an inveterate fixer. Strewn all over the place. I mean, before I could put the cleaner over the floor, I had to pick up all those little transistor bits. And if I picked one transistor bit up in the cleaner, believe me, he knew which one it was.
It was missing, huh?
There I was. 33 years. What was I concentrating on? His fallenness. I think I must have heard that story, you know, when I was going for my marriage preparation. You know, the minister says to the couple, to the bride, "Now, when you come in through the church, you'll walk down between the row of seats. And when you come to the front, you'll just stand there before the communion table, and the first thing that we'll do is we'll sing together. And I'm trying to fix it in my mind. You know the one? You walk up to receiving your wedding ring, and the only words that's ringing through your mind is, I'll alter him. I'll alter him. But you know what, ladies? I don't know if you've had this experience. You're laughing, so you must have. Yeah. I mustn't be...
I think there's a hint there somewhere.
The more I tried to fix him, the worse
I got.
I mean, I could tell him something one day, and we'd have a blazing row. Oh, but making up was quite nice. And what were you doing, love?
Well, the sort of thing I would do, I would say to her, darling, you couldn't possibly do this for me before I was off to work in the morning, because I'm not home and the shops are closed by the time I get in. Could you pick this up for me? And then invariably I'd get home and it was not picked up. Okay? I look past all that she'd been doing for the day and I say, you can't even do one thing for me that I ask. It's no point in me asking. And I looked at her fullness. Her one mistake. Big deal, wasn't it? You know.
And then came the day. Do you remember it?
Mm-hmm.
When God said to us, as individuals and as a couple, but I know that you're fallen, and I love you just the same. And I began to see that underneath there was an aloneness and an aloneness. I mean, we were living in the same house. And to the rest of the world, even to the church, we were doing okay. I mean, ministers don't have problems, do they? Do you know that a survey that was taken a year or two ago on ministers who had left the ministry, and 50% of all the ministers in Tyvion's years in college have now left circuit ministry. Shall I say that again?
Over 50%.
50% of all ministers who 21 years ago trained for the ministry are now no longer in circuit ministry. But the overall survey, when the people were asked, why did they leave the ministry, leave circuit ministry? There were a couple of myths which people had. Burnout in ministers isn't attributed to the age of the minister. It isn't attributed to their educational level. It isn't attributed to the years of ministry. It's not even attributable to the congregation size, whether they've got one large thriving church or 15 small rural churches. It's got nothing at all to do with the hours that they work, and nothing at all to do with the number of years that they've been at their current church. None of the above had any bearing on why they left the ministry. But 80% of the ministers who had suffered burnout and left the ministry identified receiving little empathy at home.
98% of those over 50% who left in my year, 98% are no longer with their wives.
81% of the ministers who had left the church found confrontation difficult. In other words, every time they had a problem in the church, now, hands up time.
Confession time.
If your church has never had a church council meeting without somebody upsetting the apple cart, put your hands up.
If you haven't.
If you have.
And we will rejoice with you.
See, these ministers didn't know how to resolve conflict within the church. And why? Because they didn't know how to resolve conflict in their marriages.
Can I just say one of the things which happened? We were on a radio program, and I was asked a question very, very quickly. How do I find marrying couples, right, of different faiths? And I said, all you've got to do is put that out of the window, that question. It is the most hardest thing to do is to marry a man and a woman. And to get the relationship between them right in every aspect. Faith is a secondary thing. The primary thing was to actually get them to live together with the harmony that God would want.
Because 48% of all those ministers who had left the church struggled emotionally, alone, with life's what-ifs. They didn't have a support group to whom they could go. And 53% had begun to avoid spending time with their spouse and their family.
Some wives had to actually ring up and ask for an appointment with their husbands. That's true. There's a lady in the cafe. A cafe owner rang up and said, there's a lady here that needs you down here straight away. It was his wife, because she could not get to see him. A daughter picked up the telephone one day and on a minister's rest day, and it hadn't had a rest day for 28 weeks because of calls on his time and family. And the girl picked up the phone and the answer was this: can I speak to your dad? No. I'll take a message. Is he there? Yes. I'll take a message. But I would like to speak to him. About what? Could you just tell me? It's about the meeting we're having in 3 weeks' time. Well, you give me the message and I'll make sure he has it in the morning. For today, I booked it into his diary and he is mine. Answer that one if you could. And that was good for her. I rejoiced with her. Because without that relationship with his daughter, they didn't have a minister. Not someone who cared.
See, what we've done, we've taken the truth of the biblical word and we've simply applied it to the head and not to the heart. If you've got a minister in your church who's a workaholic,
sure sign.
See, of all those ministers who dropped out of ministry in Tyvion's year, only one was over a doctrinal statement. All the rest were over relational issues. I mean, what would it have been if Tyvion had taken the truth of God's word and applied it to me? What if I had experienced Proverbs 15?
You all know what that is, don't you? Quoted me.
When he came in and I was banging everything around, what if instead of "What's wrong again?" I'd experienced Proverbs 15, which says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but what? An angry word stirs up strife." What if, when I was in the depths of that despair.
I came in and I said, darling, I sense that you are hurting. It's been a difficult day for you, obviously. I can sense it here. Can I help and stand alongside you? And then take her in my arms and hold her for a moment. And together, sort it out.
But not many people have spouses. In fact, we have a higher proportion of single people in Britain today than we've ever had before. We have 300,000 marriages in Britain every year, and 1,500,000 of them will end in divorce. Seven in 10 couples who divorce will have children, and 80% of those children are under the age of 18 years. In September 1998, 12,700 children were under exclusion orders from school, so disruptive that they weren't even allowed in the classroom. And 30% of all children born do not know their fathers. So where are these folk going to experience biblical word that God wants us to mourn with those who are mourning? Blessed are those who mourn. Where are they going to find Proverbs 15? Where are they going to find the deep relationships?
Where are they going to find the comfort? Well, God has made a provision. Like he did for Adam with the lady thing, God has made a provision.
When the church misapplies biblical word to the head, let's study the Bible, instead of to the heart, let's experience the Bible, the word of God in our daily lives. Is it any wonder we're irrelevant?
When was the last time you actually experienced the word of God? Actually experienced it. It's probably difficult now to, how can I experience the word of God? You saw it a moment ago in practice. You know, the word of comfort and not the angry word. All right.
The church loses relevance when it misrepresents God's character, claiming that he is only concerned about human fallenness. I mean, the problem of the world is their sin, isn't it? Isn't it? We live in a fallen world because people are sinful. We misrepresent God's character, claiming he's only concerned about human fallenness and not about our aloneness and our neediness. Do we have time to play the tape of Rachel?
I think we ought to play the tape of Rachel, to be honest, because this will give us a proper summing up for you. We have got a few minutes, have we got 5 minutes? Can we take that? And this time I will put it on the right channel. Okay.
Sin ministry leader couple some time back came to one of our conferences. In the midst of that conference, approached Teresa and I, and their concern was this. They said, we have a lady in our church a lady named Rachel, who's consumed with bitterness and resentment. It's associated with, as a little girl, she was abused sexually by her father. And the bitterness and the resentment is consuming her life. And we've tried everything we know to do to try to encourage her to forgive. We've talked to her about how much God has forgiven her and how much she needs to forgive her father. We've talked to her about how it is that to forgive a person doesn't mean that what they did was right. We've talked to her about how that to forgive is primarily for her freedom and liberty and not for another's. And yet she's still consumed painfully with that bitterness and resentment. What else can we tell her? And I'd like to reflect that question to you. What else would you tell her? You see, because I've just given you the classic sharing we typically do with someone who's consumed with anger and bitterness and resentment. God has forgiven you. You need to forgive others. Rachel needed the blessing of the ministry of forgiveness. We typically would share a person exactly what they had shared, that forgiving a person doesn't mean what they did was right. That forgiving is primarily for the liberty and freedom that we have in our walk with the Lord. What else can we tell her? I remember looking at this particular couple and I said this to them. As you've come to understand Rachel and her pain, her trauma as a little girl growing up, what have you come to feel for her? What have you come to feel for her? Their response was classic. We feel like she must forgive. We feel like she must forgive. Do you hear the pain of irrelevancy as we focus only upon a sense of fallenness rather than a ministry of neediness and aloneness? So I remember looking at this particular couple and I said to them, let's try this again. Let's try this again. As you come to understand Rachel and her journey and the pain, the trauma that she has experienced, can you imagine what God must feel for that little girl? God must surely feel sorrow and sadness and pain. God must surely feel a sense of compassion for that little girl. And so finally I looked at him and I said, now if God experiences this measure of sorrow and sadness and compassion for this little girl, would it be okay if you did? Would it be okay if you did? You could almost sense them processing that question through their theological training and education to finally conclude, I guess that'd be okay. If God feels that, I guess that'd be okay. So I said to them, next time you see Rachel, what I'd like to encourage you to do is this. Rather than focus upon her need to forgive, which she surely needs to forgive, but rather than focus on that during your next time with her, I'd like for you to focus on the ministry of comfort. I'd like for you to focus on sharing the great commandment, love of the Father, who would say to her, as we've come to know you and understand some of the pain and the trauma that you've been through, we just want you to know God has saddened and sorrowed our heart for what you went through because we've grown to care about you. Just share with her a compassionate, comforting heart from the Heavenly Father. Just share that with her. Teresa and I went on and did another conference. 10 days, 2 weeks later, we got back to the office and I had a message from this couple. Two words. It worked. It worked.
The church can provide a relevant message to a culture in crisis. In fact, the church is the only place that people can come to find that message, because the crisis in society is actually the symptoms, not the cause. All the divorces and the crime and the suicides, that's not the crisis. The crisis is actually a breakdown in the fundamental relationship. We were created needy. We were meant to relate, first of all, to God in a vertical manner and then horizontally to other people. We were created, and God initiates a relationship with us and he ordained marriage, the family. But we know that marriage and the family suffers just the same problems because of the fallenness. And so God has given his safety net, the church.
But what we find is that, well, too often, the church jumps to Matthew 28. Go into all the world, make disciples, and they forget Matthew chapter 22. Love your God with all your heart and mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. We do it without that, without the love that God has placed in our hearts, that little bit of Jesus that he's placed in your heart. And we jump straight into Matthew without having us taken on board. We go into Matthew 28 without Matthew 22.
See, the God who created us in the first place with a need for relationships hasn't left us to get on with it the best we can. Jesus still promises to give us abundant life. And God still provides for our needs to be met through his word, through his spirit, through others in the church. But more about that this afternoon.
Okay. Sit down.